Good morning. It is good to be with you all this morning, and for the first time in several weeks, well, I guess we had a period of 2 weeks where it was just Lauren and I, but for the first time in several weeks, it is just the three of us. All the grandparents have sadly gone home, and I want to thank you for the way that you received not only my parents, but Lauren's parents as well. For the way that you included them in the things of the congregation and allowing them to be part of the good things that we do together. That I know in particular my parents were very touched by you. They enjoyed their time with you. And I think that they were well convinced that they were leaving their greatest treasure, and by that I mean Will, in good hands. And so they are safely back in Texas this morning. We are going to be going back to Romans chapter 8 this morning. This is where we were last week. We looked at the first half of this text as we were trying to understand what the Apostle Paul meant when he was talking about the Spirit of God dwelling in them, or as he would state it in Galatians chapter 5, being led by God's Spirit. And as we were talking about that, we were talking about how the Apostle Paul really starts with this idea of transitioning from thinking about the world through selfish ways, ungrateful ways, self-righteous ways, to being in awe at what God was willing to do for us through Jesus. And you can trace this discussion all the way from Romans chapter 1, where he talks about the ungratitude of the Gentiles and how they were foolish and they didn't want to keep knowing God, and so they began to invent for themselves God so they could go off into immorality. He talks about the self-righteousness of those who had been given the law, those that were called out of the Gentiles to be, they would become the Jewish nation through Abraham, and eventually through Moses they would be given the law, and how even though they had God's perfect revelation of righteousness, this is all the righteousness that God expects of you, they did not keep it perfectly. And then in chapters 3 through 6, we began to, in our summary of that text, to talk about how it is that God was establishing a pattern of faith that leads you to obedience, by which we become instruments of God's righteousness. And at last, we can say that sin has been conquered and we find life in Jesus as we become instruments of God's righteousness. But in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul posed a very significant problem, because he had been a person, even as a Jewish man, as someone who had been educated by the law, he had been very zealous for the law. He had been someone who, in his mind, he really wanted to do the things that God wanted him to do, but in his flesh, he kept stumbling. That even though in his mind he knew what he ought to do and he was trying to walk that pathway, that sin kept finding opportunity to come in and cause him to stumble. And as he has already said in the book, that anybody who stumbles in one point of the law, well, they've just broken the whole law. And that the wages of sin in 6 and 23 is death. And he concludes in 7 and 24 that he is the most wretched of all men. He wants to serve God, but he keeps failing at this. And so what is different under Jesus that wasn't there before? He's not more perfect. He is not any less bedeviled by sin. And sin is still continuing to plague him. The devil is still trying to unseat him. So what is different? Well, we talked about that last week. We said that in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, he talks about Jesus being sufficient for the rescuing of the sinner. That he goes from ruined sinner to rescued and righteous. We talked about how it is that transition that is called the Spirit of God living in him, or being led by the Spirit, means that we do not live for ourselves, but rather we live for Christ. And because of that, we do not set our mind on the things of the flesh, but rather we set our mind on the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. And then that means that we take sin, according to verses 12 and 13, very seriously. That if I am someone that is finding new life in Jesus, verse 12 of chapter 8 says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death," notice the action there. He's not saying the Spirit is putting to death something in you. "If you are living by the Spirit, if you by the Spirit, rather, are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That even in this great statement of faith that those in the denominational world say precludes any obedience at all, right here in the middle of it, Paul is talking about obeying the Spirit of God. And then we concluded last week by talking about how even though we're in difficult times, times of persecution, times when we are beset by sin, that if we're being led by the Spirit of God, then we have this great consolation that we know that we are the sons of God. And if that means that our mind has changed from being set on ourselves to being grateful for the sacrifice of Jesus, if our mind has changed from being self-righteous to trying to humble ourselves before God's righteousness and submit to it, if we are no longer trying to please and glorify our flesh, but rather trying to glorify Jesus in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we live, then we can rest assured that we are children of God. And that great statement in verse 14, "For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him." So Paul comes back around to that question that he was, or that thought he was pondering, not really a question he asked, but a thought that he was pondering. How do I overcome sin? How do I walk with God? In chapter 7, he phrased it as a question, "Who will set me free from this body of death?" Well, the rest of the chapter of chapter 8 is about the reassurance that when we are listening to the Spirit of God, when we are submitting to the ways of God, when we are behaving and conducting and trusting as children of God should, that you and I have great confidence because of Jesus. Let's look at these verses together. We're going to begin in verse 18, where he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Stop right there for just a second. The immediate suffering that Paul has been talking about is he's suffering under sin. He is suffering because sin keeps trying to entangle him. He doesn't want to, but the flesh is weak concerning sin. That's a suffering. Now he's going to start talking to us about a different kind of suffering that he's enduring. The outward hostility of the world to those that are trying to walk in Christ. Verse 19 says, For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Paul says, I'm sitting here, and I'm waiting as one who is born of the blood of Jesus, as one who is a fruit born of the Spirit. I'm sitting here waiting for what God is going to bring next. How is he going to make, as he would talk about in 1 Corinthians 15, this mortal put on immortality? What is he going to do to the body? What comes after this? For in hope, verse 24, we have been saved. But the hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. How are you going to bring a condemnation against somebody that Jesus died for? Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are struggling with this section of Romans, I'm not going to pitch this in the middle of the sermon, but I've got some resources that I could recommend to you. Just see me after worship and I'll give you some resources that are good kind of daily devotionals for Romans. But I want to say that one of the things that's happened to this section is not really that it's as complicated as we make it, or as complicated as it seems. It's rather as complicated as we make it. We've done a lot of additions to the Word, if we're not careful, where we are adding in things, and by we I mean mankind, not us locally here, but man has done a lot of adding to God's Word. He's changed the trajectory of the arguments that Paul is making from one of simple reassurance that if your faith is in Jesus and your life is being led by the Spirit so that you are presenting yourself to God as an instrument of righteousness, saying, God, use me how you would have me used, then you can have kingdom confidence. You can know that your salvation is secure. If I were going to tell you what Romans 8 says in a nutshell, that'd be it. But the problem is we take a very uplifting thought and we try to create entire theologies out of it that aren't even within the realm or spectrum of what Paul is trying to discuss here. That's why this passage becomes hard. And if I were going to start in this last half of the chapter, I would say that the first section, verses 18 through 23, the Spirit teaches us that God has a plan and it will all work out. Keep your mind on Jesus. Keep your mind on the price that God paid for you and don't give up. That's what Romans 8 is all about. Just like we talked about in Bible class this morning, God's will is not going to fail. God's promise of salvation is not going to fail. The things that men will do and say about those who are following Jesus and leading lives led by the Spirit, who are trying to let the Spirit of God be active in them and the fruit that they're bearing in Galatians chapter 5 and that fruit of the Spirit passage, that they are not going to be surprised and disappointed on the day of judgment, because God has orchestrated all that's going on for their salvation. Just don't give up. He begins this thought with the Spirit solemnly testifying that we are the children of God. If you go back just a couple of verses, he's talking about this, that we're learning to cry out, Abba, Father. And that's in verse 15. That, incidentally, that's the same thing Jesus cried out in Gethsemane. Abba, Father. Why was he crying out to Jesus? Why was he crying out to God? Because he had something that only God could relieve him from. Abba, Father. It says the Spirit is teaching us that in these difficult times, don't give up on your faith, don't give up on your salvation. In these difficult times, this is when you cry out to God. Abba, Father. But not only that, he speaks of the Spirit being intervening in this. And when you turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, I think we can make this make a little more sense. Ephesians chapter 1, the Spirit in Romans 8 is testifying that we are children of God. And Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse, let's start in verse 13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. So everything that was in the gospel you believe. That would include that belief would include obeying the gospel, because that's part of the gospel message. Having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That idea of being sealed in Jesus is not, you know, locked away like Tupperware where sin can't ever get to. You remember the old Tupperware commercials? They would burp it right in front of you. Or not commercials, but the old Tupperware things that they would do in the house. Show you, it locks in the freshness. That's not saying that Jesus has you squirreled away in some corner where sin can't ever get to you and you're never going to struggle with it again. Otherwise, chapter 7 doesn't make any sense. Paul says, I'm struggling with sin and Jesus is the only answer. But in chapter 8, what he says is God has put His seal on us. Well, who has He put His seal on? He's put His seal on those who are elevating their mind above the flesh and toward the Spirit. He's putting this seal on those who have their confidence in Jesus. He's putting His seal on those who are trying to cease from sin and walk according to Him. So when you look at this, what you see is that the Spirit is testifying that we are children of God. Well, how does the Spirit do that? Well, part of it is certainly right there that it says so. We can have confidence because the Holy Spirit tells us in the Word that we're the children of God. I don't get to judge whether or not I'm a child of God by my outward circumstances or the trouble that I find myself in or the difficulty that I'm having from moment to moment unless I brought that trouble on myself. I judge whether or not I'm a child of God by whether or not I'm walking according to His pattern and His plan. Am I an instrument of righteousness? He goes on to tell them that they're suffering for their faith. But they're not the only ones. It's in these verses 18 through 23 that he talks about creation suffering. You know, when God made each thing on each day, He said it is good. You get to the end of creation and He says, it is very good. Man introduces sin into the world. God curses creation. Now, where there was no death, there is death. Now, where the ground was yielding its fruit without any work, now man is toiling by the sweat of his brow. It's growing thorns. It's growing the kinds of things that are hurtful and harmful. Creation has been cursed. He says, creation, as it sits today, is looking for the day when the children of God will be revealed. And he says, and not just creation. He says, those of us who have come to Christ are looking forward to that day because we want to see what God has next. And so many denominations want to go and swerve into some kind of renewed earth theology that God is going to renew the earth. Well, sort of flies in the face of 2 Peter 3. where we're told that all of these things are going to melt with fervent heat. The elements are going to melt with fervent heat. Well, why does it say in one place it's looking for the revealing of the sons of God and hope, and in another place it says it's going to melt with fervent heat? Well, I can't explain why God used the language that he did there, but what I can tell you is that you should never let a complicated passage make an easy passage harder to understand. If you want to know how to interpret the Bible, you use the easy passages to help you understand the more complicated passages. And what this is, all this passage seems to be saying is that the earth and everything in it is not the way God originally wanted it to be. It is a result of sin, and all of that is going to be changed when this earth is burned up. And whatever the new heavens and the new earth are, it will not be like what is presently here. That is a reassuring hope that when I wake up my first day in eternity, I'm not going to have to go, well, I don't punch a 9-to-5 clock now because I work from home, but I'm not going to have to worry about how I'm going to put bread on the table. I'm not going to have to worry about, did I buy the right kind of gloves because I got to go work in the garden today and there's all kinds of things that are going to prick me and I'm going to bleed. I don't have to worry about that. That worry was brought into this world because of sin. He says this is not what the world wanted to be. That what it was intended to be was what God created originally. Paul's point is not about the end time theology where he's reassuring, not about end time theology where he's reassuring them that the earth is going to continue in perpetuity. His point is their struggle in the flesh is part of God's redemptive plan. That's all he's talking about here. And when we try to cobble in some strange end time theology that he's not even discussing, you don't find that anywhere in the book of Romans at all. It would just be an aside that's shoved in there. Well, we've just complicated the meaning of the passage. The point of the passage is all that you're suffering, all that you're enduring is part of the plan of God. And we can rest easy with that. We can know that our struggle is worth it in the same way that the world, the earth itself, knows that its creator is faithful. We can know that our God is faithful. And it's a similar thought to what he shares in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says in verse 16, "We do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul is fixing their minds in Romans 8 on an eternal thing that is to come. Not this earth that is plagued by sin and death. And certainly not their current sufferings. But he also wants them to understand that their suffering, when they see it in the right way, helps establish their hope. Look at what he says in verses 24 and 25. "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." That just sounds like 1 Corinthians 13 to me. "Now we see it as in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face." What is Paul telling them there? What we're hoping for, I really can't describe to you. 1 Corinthians 15, you go there, it's probably the best passage on the resurrection, the clearest language on the resurrection you'll ever find. And a lot of it, he's using analogies. He says, you know, it's like a star. One light differs from another in its glory. The sun differs from the moon. He says, it's kind of like putting wheat in the ground. You sow wheat, the seed dies, it eats away at that outer shell. There's a germ in the inside, and it begins to grow. How it does that? At that time, Paul didn't really know. We have some insight into how it does it now. And it's all the glory of God. But God gave, you don't put wheat in the ground and get a peach tree. I mean, Leroy, you got some experience with horticulture and farming and stuff like that. Have you ever stuck wheat in the ground and gotten a peach tree? Never once, right? But what we see, though we do not understand the process, we can be grateful and we can have full assurance that God is going to do exactly what he said he's going to do. So if we are suffering right now and we are being directed in hope to a hope that we are told is not going to disappoint, then we can hold on to that the same way that Abraham knew that he and the boy were coming back down the mountain, as Bill pointed out this morning. That even if God has to do something that to us seems impossible, He has the forces of the universe at His command. He can do what He needs to do, what He wishes to do to bring about His will. And you know, that's how the Bible talks about sovereignty. The Bible doesn't talk about sovereignty by committing people to hell without ever sinning. That's the denominations that talk about God's sovereignty. The Bible says God's hope doesn't disappoint the one who has that hope. And he started that discussion back in Romans chapter 5. The introduction to that chapter, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand." And we exult. That word exult means to rejoice or to boast in. So we boast, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we boast or rejoice, again, that word exalt, in our tribulation. He's connecting the same two thoughts he's doing in chapter 8, isn't he? We rejoice or we boast in our tribulation, because knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Sounds like James 1, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. He says, here's what you need to see. In the middle of these difficult circumstances, and again, he's just sort of alluding to the difficulty at this point. He says, grace and faith have brought us to hope. But here's what hope teaches us. That we don't boast in the fact that we're better than others. We don't boast in the fact that we're doing it our own way. That's boasting according to the flesh. We boast when we are suffering because we know that our suffering is going to teach us about patience and perseverance. And when we persevere in difficult circumstances, it proves the metal of our character. And the metal of our character being proven makes the hope more certain within us. This is exactly the pattern that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he begins with that text that often gets called the Christian graces. Add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours in increasing, verse 8, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten the purification of his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So whether we're suffering or striving, God is using it for our good. Because the things that we are enduring are refining our character. They are refining us by teaching us in patience that we can wait on God. The same way Abraham waited on God for Isaac, we can wait on God. And we will not be disappointed. Because you see, our suffering gives value to our hope. And lastly in this chapter, the ultimate expression of our confidence that the Spirit is trying to lead us into is that Jesus is the absolute proof that God is not going to fail His promises. Just as the Spirit gives us hope, Paul speaks about Him interceding in our behalf on our weakness in the same way. You know what the real message of the Spirit is? What the real message of the Scripture is? There's nobody that's ever put on Christ that ever has deserved to wear that name. But it's not because we deserve. It's because God has a righteousness that establishes our own righteousness because He loved us enough to put His Son on the cross. That's the expression in chapter 5 when he says, "For a good man, Or for a righteous man, no one dies. For a good man, perhaps even some would dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Jesus died for the ungodly. Jesus doesn't go to the cross for a promise that God is going to withdraw. Can we separate ourselves from that promise? Absolutely we can. That's what the book of Galatians is really about. But I'll tell you what doesn't separate us from that promise. Peril, distress, nakedness, government swords, famine, hunger, height, depth, angelic hosts, principalities of evil, those things. Satan himself marshaling all the power of hell behind him cannot separate you from the love of God. Because God's promises are stronger than that. And that's why he says, in this we overwhelmingly conquer. You ever thought about that? He starts in verse 31 asking, if God is for us, who can be against us? He then asks, if God didn't spare his own son, how will he not freely give us all things? He asks the question, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who says they're justified. He asks, who's going to bring an accusation or condemn because Jesus is the one who died and was raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God. And he culminates in this one question. Who's going to separate you from the love of Christ? And I want to add this little aside and then the lesson will be yours. I know there's a lot in there about predestination and things like that. And all of those are ways of complicating a very simple message. Remember how I told you the simple needs to inform the complex? Well, Peter had a pretty simple message about who can have confidence in their salvation. And it's not some elect that can't know that they're elect. It's people who in Jesus are adding to their faith virtue, their virtue knowledge, their knowledge self-control, their self-control perseverance, brotherly kindness, and love. Those are the ones that God predestined. Not predestined because he chose them against their will, but because he saw them. He knew them. He knew that if he offered a plan of salvation, that some are going to come to that plan of salvation. So let's not create a meaning for something that God expresses very simply in other places. Keep adding to your faith. Keep bearing this kind of fruit. Keep your hope in Jesus real and live according to it, and you can have confidence in your salvation. That's really as hard as Romans 8 should ever be. But we only have that if the man of sin has died and been buried with Jesus, and the man who walks according to the Spirit in the image of Christ has been raised from the dead in the watery grave of baptism. Do you have that confidence this morning? Is your soul what it ought to be? Are you a Christian and maybe you've wandered away? Or maybe you've never put on Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins in baptism. If the prayers of the congregation for strength could help, or if you owe that duty to God, come forward confessing as we stand, as we sing.